All right, well, we're in a series on 2 Timothy. The name of the series is Entrusted because this is a series about Paul entrusting the gospel to a faithful man, a beloved son and disciple named Timothy, and charging him to entrust that gospel message to others, that it may literally multiply throughout Asia Minor and to the ends of the earth as it would. And so if you don't mind standing to your feet, we're going to read this morning's text, which is going to be in chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. The very word of God. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. It's the word of God for the people of God, and the people of God said, praise be to God. You may be seated. Father, I just would ask that over the next few moments as I preach your word, I just pray that it would be your word that's exalted, that I would decrease because you must increase. And that we would submit ourselves and surrender ourselves to the teaching of your word and to the authority of your word. And that just as Paul declares, your word is not bound, that it would go forth and it would do a work in our hearts this morning, that we may be transformed and conformed into your image. Lord, we're thankful for your word. We sit under it this morning. We recognize its authority. We ask for its power to be unleashed in this place, in us and through us for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I love history. I particularly love Texas history with my roots in Texas. And so April 21st is a date I've known well for some time of 1836. That date may not mean much to many of you, but it was the day where the Texans would consider that they won their independence at the Battle of San Jacinto. Now, most of you are like, I thought that was the Alamo. Well, kind of. See, San Jacinto was 6 months after the Alamo. San Jacinto was when General Sam Houston took about 700 Texans, most of which had no military training, and they came upon the massive army of General Santa Anna, who was the commanding officer of all of the National Army of Mexico. And in only 18 minutes... In 18 minutes, the 700 Texans, most of whom had no fighting, military training, or background, surprise attacked Santa Anna's forces just outside of what is now Houston, what was then Harrisburg, and took over, captured Santa Anna, and were able to lay down some what would be the compromise that would give what is now Texas to Texans, to the Texans. And this victory won at San Jacinto on April 21st was really totally because of what had happened 6 weeks earlier, which is the much more well-known story of the Alamo, where Santa Anna and about 1,500 troops had come upon, surrounded this Alamo mission, and there was 100 or 200 troops under the command of Travis and Bowie, and William Travis and James Bowie, and on March 5th of 1836, surrounded by the Mexican troops who were not offering any conditions of surrender, Travis gathered the men and he drew this line in the sand in a moment that has been pictorialized. You've probably seen this or at least read about it. And Travis said, look, we've sent for reinforcements. We're not going to receive any. For certain, we are going to be attacked. There's an imminent attack this evening or in the morning, and we will all die. If you would like to go, there's no shame in going. Some of you ought to return to your family, ought to return to your land and take your family to some other land because this will no longer be our land. Or you can cross this line and you can fight, and it will be sure death for you. And every single man among those 100 to 200 men, except for one, crossed the line. The next day, just as Travis said, there was an attack from Santa Anna. They were overpowered throughout the day, and every one of those men died that day fighting for the freedom of Texas. Now, what's interesting is 6 weeks later, what those men had no idea could possibly happen was that Texans all over the state, in lieu of the sacrifice made on their behalf, enlisted with General Houston. They enlisted under his command and said, we want to continue to fight for the freedom of Texas. When they charged the fields and took Santa Ana at the Battle of San Jacinto, their cry was none other than, remember the Alamo. So understand, the victory won at San Jacinto was really totally because of the sacrifice made at the Alamo. Do you see this? And so the battle cry that day, and really to Texans every day since, has been, remember the Alamo. Like, live in light of what was bought for you by the blood of another. You understand this? Do you understand the power, the enduring power of when someone gives the ultimate sacrifice for your freedom? Our text starts today with Paul saying something very interesting to Timothy. Remember last week he said, I want you to endure as a good soldier because that's what it's going to take to be a ministering agent of Christ Jesus. And to compete as a good athlete and to work hard as a hardworking farmer, sow and reap in season. And he starts the text today saying, remember Jesus Christ. Can I tell you, just as the battle cry of every Texan in 1836 was remember the Alamo, the battle cry of every Christian in Paul's day in the first century and 2,000 years later is not too different. It's remember Jesus Christ. Remember the sacrifice of one made in what looked like sure defeat when he offered himself up, voluntarily crossed the line on behalf of the will of his Father and gave himself for our freedom. Now we fight enduring as good soldiers from the victory won at the cross. Amen? Our battle cry is enduringly remembering Jesus Christ. You know, this word remember is actually present, active, imperative. It means to keep on remembering. It's not to pause once and to consider what Christ has done for you and then go on about your way. It's not merely the motivation to walk an aisle and receive Christ Jesus. It's meant to be the active, present, imperative command to constantly remember that which has been done for you and live in light of it. We're to endure in the same way those men that charged at San Jacinto endured because of the victory that had already been, the price that had already been paid so that they may fight victoriously. Paul says to remember Jesus Christ. And then he gives two phrases about specifically what we are to constantly be remembering. The first is that he is risen from the dead. Do you see this? Risen from the dead. And the second, that he's the offspring of David. Let me just, in context, try to explain to you, why did Paul tell Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, and then give these two phrases? There's so much that could be said about Christ, but he sums up, at least contextually, what we are to be constantly remembering as risen from the grave, offspring of David. I think the two go hand in hand. I think the idea of Christ risen from the dead is Christ victorious. It's Christ not merely a savior, not merely the one who was pinned to the cross, who was offered up as the Passover lamb for our sin. Certainly he is savior, but he's not merely savior, he's king. 3 days later, he rose conquering sin, death, and the grave. And what Paul wants Timothy to remember as he endures as a good soldier in the army of Christ is that Christ is victorious. He's alive. He's not merely Savior, he's King. Amen. And to go with that, he says he's the offspring of David because Paul knows, Timothy will know, of a promise made by God to his servant David. When God told David, your kingdom is going to be taken from you, but I will bring one who will reign in your line, whose the kingdom will never be taken from him. His kingdom will be everlasting. He will come from you. He will be my Messiah, the promised one. And so what, literally, a Jew to this day, the stumbling block that Jesus is largely because they cannot see where he has restored the Davidic kingdom. They can't see it yet. Of course, we believe God has and is restoring his kingdom through the church, but that he will come again. And he will literally reign on the seat of the Davidic throne that has been promised to him. Paul wants Timothy to know two things about Jesus Christ. He is King, victorious. He's alive this day. He's risen from the dead. And he will come again. And he will establish an everlasting kingdom. Do you know these two things, church? Do you know these things? We know this of Jesus Christ. But let me ask you, how often do you dwell on these things? How often in the hour to hour, day to day, because Paul says, always be remembering King Jesus, victorious. Listen, the whole reason he had to die was our sin. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. He paid the price. It was ours to pay. He paid it in our place for our sin. And the resurrection is so critical because what the resurrection proves is that the payment went through. That it was acceptable to the Lord God, who is holy, that one died on our behalf, and his payment satisfied the wrath of God against our sin. There's no victory apart from the resurrection. Jesus is King, Savior. He'll return and establish a kingdom and reign. Now, our text is going to get more to that in a moment. But Paul says, will you live every day, Timothy? You must. To endure as a good soldier, to compete as a good athlete, to work as a hardworking farmer, you're going to have to live in light of these truths that the King is alive and he's coming again. One of my kids' favorite movies is Robin Hood. Now, not like the Men in Tights version. They're watching the cartoon version and that classic old school black and white. Those are the two that they have access to. And they watch them constantly. We can't go on a road trip if they get to choose four movies to go on a road. It's all, Robin Hood's always in there. Like just something calls out to their hearts for Robin Hood. So I've listened to the audio of Robin Hood probably 24 times. And I've been inspired myself by the story of a noble villain. I understand the juxtaposition there. The noble villain who is fighting on behalf, who is laboring on behalf, who is enduring on behalf of a king who is gone away. But he believes he'll come back. And he believes when the king returns, when King Richard returns, he'll establish his kingdom. And Robin Hood thinks it's a worthy pursuit for him to invest his life doing the king's business, even though the king is away, in the midst of the evil prince who has taken his place. This is really the story of all of our lives as Christians. That there's a prince of this world, Satan, he's doing business here, but we're to be in this world, not of this world. We're to be doing the business of the king who has gone away and will surely return. We're the noble villains who are establishing the kingdom so that when he comes, we receive, as Paul said last week, the victor's crown. Paul says every day, if you want to be a soldier for Jesus, every day you have to recognize he's risen, he's alive, he's coming again. He'll establish his kingdom. Are you doing business in light of these truths? Literally, are you living your life with the battle cry, remember Jesus, on the forefront of your minds as you charge the battlefield every day? Is your life wrapped up in kingdom business? Paul is exhorting Timothy, his beloved son, don't fall into the trap of the prince of this world. Don't start playing by his rules. Your stewardship, the stewardship of your salvation, let it be consumed by this. Let it dictate your daily lives. Hey, if I'm honest in the church today, this whole text was real convicting to me personally. And as I thought of the church, I don't think the Church of Jesus Christ in the 21st century in America is really consumed with the kingdom of God. That's sad. I think we're a church that is pretty faithful on Sunday mornings. We're a church that's pretty committed to the theological truth of Jesus' death, burial, and bodily resurrection and our salvation by grace through faith in him. But we're not consumed by the kingdom business and the business of the king in our day-to-day lives. You just look at the church and you see people who are consumed with everything else but the work of Christ going on in us and around us. That's why we have these mission moments, moments to remind us of what's the king doing in our community. What's the king doing in the life of Sawyer who's going to Denver to serve as a missionary? What's the king doing in Binghamton through Kingdom Community Builders? Where's the king's business and how are we partaking in these things? Now keep this in mind because Paul's about to, he's going to challenge us along this front, but he starts by saying, remember Jesus Christ, constantly be remembering the risen king coming again, be about his business. Let it dictate your life. And then he says this, Jesus, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. Paul, just speaking of the literal circumstances, there he is in the Mamertine prison where he's going to be executed. He's suffering, he's bound up. But he notes this, I am suffering for this gospel. He doesn't lament that, he just declares it. And he says, I'm bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. I love this. Paul has told Timothy, stir up the gift of God that is in you through the laying on of my hands. Fan into flame those ministerial gifts. Give your life in ministering to others. Guard the good deposit that has been given to you. He has told Timothy, Timothy, entrust that which I've given you, the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses. He said, you entrust them to faithful men. He's constantly encouraging Timothy, don't let the good deposit stop with you. And these faithful men, because of the very nature of the faithfulness, what are faithful men going to do? They're going to teach others also. And Paul knows that there's going to be a multiplication of the word of God throughout the entire region of Asia Minor and even to the ends of the earth. Paul says, you can bind me, but you can't bind the word of God. You know what Paul says? He says, though I am here as suffering as a criminal, here's where his joy is. The word of God is going forth. Now, how did he know that? How did he know? I don't think Paul was writing this letter knowing that it would be canonized in an early church council and be part of the scripture we're preaching even 2,000 years later. But I do think he knew this. I do think he knew Timothy. And I do think he knew that the word of God had been planted in Timothy's life and was transforming this young, timid boy into a soldier of Christ. And then I think he understood that Timothy, now a bishop over the church at Ephesus, was serving faithfully amidst great persecution and was building into faithful men who would build into others. What Paul knew is even though he was bound up in prison, the word of God was multiplying. That was secure because of discipleship. He knew that the word of God was going forth. And that's what he rejoiced in even as he suffered. The word of God's not bound. Let me just riff for a minute on this idea of why Paul took such joy in the word of God going forth. Paul knew that the power was not in his preaching. Paul knew the power wasn't even in his writing. He knew the power was in the word of God. Hebrews 4:12 says, the word is living and active. Listen to these words. Sharper than any two-edged sword. Pierces to the division of even the soul and spirit. The joints and the marrow. Discerns the intentions in the hearts of man. Can I tell you my goal every single Sunday morning, more than anything else, more than finding the perfect illustration or telling a cute story or whatever it is just to exalt the word of God. I would literally rather read God's word and us spend 20, 30 minutes marinating on it, praying over it, than I have any interest in giving you a motivational speech on the power of positive thinking or whatever it may be. Because the power is in the word of God. Spurgeon said, it's like a lion, just let it loose. This is why we preach expositorially. A buddy asked me yesterday, what is your sermon on tomorrow? I said, 2 Timothy. He goes, like a topic? I said, chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. There's a lot there. And he goes, you're just preaching through 2 Timothy? Yes. Believe the word of God is living and active. And will literally divide to the point of piercing soul and spirit. I don't even know fully what that means. But it goes in deep and it transforms and it produces something new in us. And it informs the way and trains us to think. By the way, I don't want to go too far off of this, but I'm extremely saddened by the way the American church values, or the lack thereof, the lack of our valuing the word of God. You may say, when I listen, those are fighting words. I've got the word of God on a pedestal, on the mantle above the fireplace. It's central in our house. My point would be, how often do you read it? I was so moved. I've been so moved by this every time I go overseas, especially to places where the gospel is not prevalent. But I remember being in Zambia some 15 years ago. I remember preaching at a crusade, and there was 2,000 college students there. And every time I would come to a text, several students would raise their hand. And I wasn't asking for questions, and I wasn't asking for help, but they would raise their hand. And I thought it was so odd, and so I called on this guy sitting in the front row. His name was basically Jonathan in English. And so he would whenever I come to a text, he'd quote it, and he'd stand up and quote it. Now, I noticed he didn't have a Bible, and almost none of the students had a Bible. In fact, we had brought Bibles to give them, which was one of the real joys of this particular trip. And so one day after I preached, I went up to him, and I said, Jonathan, I said, how do you know all these scriptures? You don't even have a Bible. He said, oh, no, that's not true. We do have a Bible. I said, we? He said, yes, the school has a Bible. It's in the library. I said, "Do you have a Bible?" I said, "How often do you get to read it?" He goes, "Well," he said, "when we have our free period, I can go and I can read the Bible." He said, "The problem is usually there are others reading it, so rarely do I actually get the chance to read it. But when I do, I always memorize it so I can take it with me wherever I go." When we gave them Bibles last day, we gave 800 of these students Bibles. They held those Bibles like we hold our babies. Both arms, like it was the most precious thing you would ever put into their arms. The very word of God. And you know what we're consumed by in our culture? Now let me just speculate here that this will be true even of many or most, God, it saddens me to say this, many or most in this room. I would conjecture that many or most in this room are not consumed by God's word every day. I bet it's not even our primary source of information on a day-to-day basis. I bet you many to most in this room, your primary source of information that is informing your thinking, yea, even training you to think, is some social media outlet or some app that gives you your daily news or your favorite news anchor on CNN or Fox or your local news affiliate that you go to religiously to give you what you need to operate in this world. What is informing your thinking? What's training you to think? Where are you drinking every day? For the Christian to know that these aren't the words of men, it's the very word of God, and yet we're spending the mass amount of our time reading and consuming the trivial thoughts of men and being consumed with the kingdom of man and not the word of God and the coming king. Paul is telling Timothy, don't fall prey. That's the enemy's trap right there. He'd love you to master and know everything going on in this world so you can do business in this world, as long as you don't do business in the king's world. Isaiah said, the grass withers, the flowers fade, the word of God stands forever. You be trained to think by the voices of this world. You're building your house on sand. And when Satan comes after you in your greatest weakness, in your fears, in your greatest places of insecurity, you will topple. When he went after Jesus, and who was tempted in every way we are, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and the lust of the eyes, when he went after Jesus, and when he came at him in temptation, in Jesus' weakest moments of human empathy, Christ responded in the same way every time. He responded with the word of God. You took a swipe at Jesus, you found out he bled Bible. I think the great impotence of the American church is that that's not true of us. We're listening to so many podcasts. We're getting our news from so many sources, and we have our Bibles in some elevated place in our homes, gathering dust. The power is in the word of God. This is not merely Paul. This is Paul being carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is Paul as a mouthpiece of God. He says, the word of God is not bound. Let it loose in your life that you may endure as a good soldier. Can I just give as a challenge to you, as an applicational challenge, that you make sure the word of God informs your thinking more than any other source in our culture, more than any other source that you have access. Many people don't have access to God's word. We do. Make sure it is the primary informant of your thinking. View everything else through the lens of what God's word has already said to be true. Subject every man's thinking to the word of God. Are you with me? Well, Paul goes on to say, I'll endure everything, which means anything, which means execution, for the sake of the elect. Does Paul know who the elect are? Of course not. No more than you or I do. He knows there is an elect of God. He doesn't know. He knows the elect are those who have been and will be saved by grace through faith, by the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that he will have their hearts illumined by the power of the Holy Spirit to truth, who God will draw to himself through the efficacious calling of his Spirit. He knows that's true. He doesn't know who they are. Don't misread this to think Paul says, I'll undo everything so that there will be an elect. He does not think that anyone will be saved based on his faithfulness. He knows there's an elect based on the mercy of God. But he says he'll endure everything, even execution. He'll lay his life down gladly so that his life might be divested, might be invested, might be spread abroad for the joy of the church, for the elect, for the sake of the elect. Can I tell you the greatest joy in the Christian life? It has nothing to do with making a lot of money or, you know, it even goes deeper than, I've never had grandchildren, so I can't testify to that firsthand, but I think it goes even deeper than like naturally having grandchildren. I say that because I see the joy in my own mother and my in-laws and friends I have when they have grandchildren, they just beam. And you know, even when you have children, well, there's something spiritually that is even more edifying and produces more joy than the joy of natural children. And listen to me, it's the joy of spiritual children. It's the joy of sowing and competing and enduring like a good soldier, athlete, farmer, and then seeing by the mercy of God that produce fruit in the life of someone else that becomes saved, that becomes spiritually mature, that God uses your life to affect someone else's eternity. There's no greater joy. One of the most fun things that happens occasionally is I'll get an email and it'll be somebody says, hey, you don't know me, but when I tell you, I heard you speak in 2004. You said this, and they'll put it in quotes. I'm always nervous about reading something I said in 2004. But they say, God used that to change my life. Can I tell you what I'm doing 12 years later? And there's this movement of the gospel going forth through this individual's life as a pastor, as a ministry leader, as a lay leader who's making disciples. And I read that and I just go, gosh, can you believe that? That God would even use me, even a wretch like me, in 2004, give me the word of God to entrust it to me to deposit others, and then he would bring fruit for the sake of the elect. And you realize, God, that's what this life's about. I want to invest and do the king's business faithfully until he returns. And the joy of strengthening the elect is the joy that we have in Christ. It's the joy that we share in Christ. Can you believe he shared that with us? Don't miss it, laboring merely for the business of this world. Well, then he finishes with a trustworthy saying. He says, that saying is true. And by the way, or the saying is true. We don't know where this saying comes from. Probably an early creed of the church or possibly a hymn. But it's a saying that was known in Paul's day. And it says, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. Conditional phrase, if we have died with him. By the way, I think generally Christians read this and rally behind it. Yes, we're going to live with Christ. And he was the first fruits from the dead. If we believe in him, we will also live with him. True. But don't miss the first half of that phrase. If we have died with him. True salvation, true conversion is not merely praying a prayer at walking an aisle. Not necessarily. True conversion is Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. True conversion is a surrender. True conversion is overwhelmed with brokenness and contrition to the point you say, oh, I'm not trusting in myself for salvation. I could never earn it. I'm going to trust in the provision of Christ in his righteousness by the nature of his blood, that by grace through faith I be saved in him. If you surrender your life because of the overwhelming nature of your need and you put your whole trust in Christ as King, Lord, Savior, if you've died with him, you'll live with him. If you died with him, that's what it is to be converted. I think we've dumbed that down and made it something less in the church in our day, in our desire to get people saved. I want all men to be saved as much as anyone here, but I want them to truly be saved. And they've got to understand they're lost before they can be saved. They've got to be converted, regenerated, born again. Jesus said, you must be born again. The one who is born again has died with Christ. And by the way, how do you know? Well, the next one says, the next saying, if we endure. That's how you know. That the grand mark of any believer, our statement of faith says, is their persevering attachment to Jesus Christ. And if we endure, we will reign with him. He's coming again. Paul's established that. And when he does, those who endure. Now, I don't think Paul's trying to say some who are saved will not endure. I don't think that's possible. I think Paul's saying those who endure is the very proof that they are the ones who are saved. Why do I think that? Well, I think the word says it over and over and over and over and over. There's a few verses that seem to say otherwise, but the mountain of scripture seems to say what Philippians 1:6 said, he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. I believe the words that we sing in that hymn regularly in our church, he will hold me fast. If the same grace that he has beckons you with, called you to salvation by grace through faith in him, is the same grace that will sustain you in him. Does that mean you'll never sin? Of course not. Does that mean you may not wander? My heart's prone to wander. But the grand mark of your salvation will be the enduring attachment to Christ, that he doesn't let you go. He doesn't turn you over to yourself, that he holds you fast. Every time you wander, he chastens you, Hebrews 12, to repentance. He's a loving and good father. If we endure, and I believe we will if we're truly born again, we'll reign with him. Now, if we deny him, it says he will also deny us. That's a tough verse. Yet Jesus says it in Matthew 10, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before the Father. Let me tell you what, I don't think he means that if you, saved by grace through faith, in a moment of weakness, say, Peter, deny me before men, that's it. No grace, no mercy. That's not true. That would mean that we have to maintain our salvation by our good works that we cannot ever earn by our good works. It's not what Jesus is saying. I believe he's talking about an unrepentant, habitual denial. If your life, when in sum presented before God, was a denial of Christ and the grace of the gospel, not momentary faithlessness, he'll get to that in the next clause, but if your life was a denial, if you rejected Christ, even if you were a professor of Christ, but you rejected him, you professed him, but you didn't possess him, then I'll deny you before the Father. It's Jesus telling us what's true, that he intercedes on behalf of those that are his. But if you deny him, if you reject him, can I tell you why most people reject Christ? Because they've rejected their own need. They're in self-denial over their need. A few of my buddies and I have been sharing the gospel across the street at these apartments. I would say 80% of the folks that we talk to, 80% believe they are saved. And if you ask them why, they will say because they're good people. They're doing well. They're more good than bad. God knows their heart. These kind of things. Here's what they're denying, Paul says in Galatians 5. They're denying the offense of the gospel. What's the offense of the gospel? There's nothing you can do in and of yourself to earn salvation. That's offensive. You at your core are sinful, rebellious, wretched, and therefore needing of a Savior to rescue you. If you deny the offense of the gospel, you deny Christ. He's not, his death on the cross was not an assist. It wasn't to cover just kind of the blemishes. It was to rescue out of darkness into the kingdom of light. If you surrender to him, if you've died with him. Amen? And then he finishes with this. If we're faithless, he remains faithful. If we're faithless, he remains faithful. Now, this is not those who have denied. I believe the faithless here are those like me and you, are those who have put our trust in Christ, have died with Christ, but stumble along in our faithfulness to the extent that at any given moment you might look at my life and say, gosh, he seems faithless in that. That's not an area of his life he's trusting God with. There's lingering sin that so easily entangles. And we're given a great word of comfort here that even in our faithlessness, he remains faithful. Every human testimony can speak of this. If Adam were here right now, he would say this, I failed as a husband and a father. I disobeyed the absolute word of God in the midst of his blessing and provision. And yet, he would send another to redeem the mess I have created. He would be called the second Adam. His name is Jesus Christ. Even when we are faithless, he remains faithful. If Abraham were here, he would say, I was slow to believe the promises of God. In fact, I didn't have enough faith to believe, so I continued to try my own solutions over and over again. And matter of fact, because of those decisions, those sinful decisions I made, it created the seeds of discord that have created racism and all kind of racial disunity to this very day. And yet, I was justified by grace through faith, and he sent another, Jesus Christ, who would bring reconciliation and healing to that which was broken through my sin. Even though I was faithless, he remains faithful. If you could talk to Moses, here's what he would say. I was slow to obey the Lord. I was impatient. I even killed a man out of spite. I continued to persist in my own stubborn hardness, as did the people that I led. And yet God in his mercy used me to rescue my people out of spiritual bondage in Egypt and bring them into the worship of the Lord. And he'll do it again, and he's doing it again through Jesus Christ. Even though we are faithless, he remains faithful. If David were here, he would say, I lost my mind in lust, committed adultery, followed it with betrayal and mercy, and yet he created in me a clean heart and renewed in me a steadfast spirit. And he promised that through my seed he would establish his everlasting kingdom. Even though we are faithless, he remains faithful. I mentioned Peter. If he were here, he'd tell you his story. He'd say, on the night of his betrayal, when he most needed a friend, I, who am his best friend, denied him on 3 separate occasions. And I was so overwhelmed with guilt, I went back to fishing. And yet he found me on the Sea of Galilee. And he called me, and he restored me, and he commissioned me. Even when we are faithless, he remains faithful. Every human testimony tells the story of our faithlessness and Christ's faithfulness. But no human testimony tells it as true as the cross. That in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, Father, take this cup from me. Is there any other means by which man can be saved? But not my will, but yours be done. And God the Father sent an angel to comfort him, as if to say, you must go forth. And so they took him and they bound him and they beat him and they spat upon him and they mocked him and they put the crown of thorns and he carried his own cross on the hill to Golgotha and he never gave even a word of protest as they pinned him to the cross. Why? Because his mission was to die for the sin of Adam and of Abraham and of Moses and of David and of Peter and of you and of me. And even though we are faithless, he remains faithful. He is faithful. Paul says, Timothy, remember Jesus. He's faithful. He's the king. He's coming again. Do his bidding. Don't miss it. You could walk away from this text arguing about whether the one who's truly saved can deny Christ and persist in denial, and I don't think you can, but to do that would be to miss the entire point Paul's making. Here is the point. What you do with Jesus determines your eternity. If you've died with him, you're gonna live with him. It's as sure as that sun that's shining this morning. If you endure, you're going to reign with him. It's trustworthy. If you deny him, he will deny you. And as you stumble along in your faithlessness, he remains faithful. What will you do with Jesus? Will you bow with me this morning? Father, for the one in this room that has never trusted you, that has never surrendered, maybe they have said a prayer in a moment of conviction. Maybe their emotions have been stirred to the point of professing you, but maybe they look at their own life and say, golly, my life is not about the king. It's not about King Jesus. I'm not living as one who is trusted wholeheartedly in the saving grace that Christ provided when he shed his blood on the cross. Their battle cry is not remember Jesus. I just pray right now that the one who is unsure that they're even regenerate, that they're unsure that they've ever even been born again, because there's nothing new about them as a new creation. That right now, with a heart convicted by your Holy Spirit, they would surrender. They would die to themselves and take up the mantle of soldier, athlete, farmer for King Jesus, and that their joy would be enduring all things for the sake of the elect. The privilege of the stewardship of that which is given them, that was bought by your blood on the cross, would be their every single day battle cry. They would live every moment remembering you, Lord Jesus. Their joy would be the ministry given them from their salvation. God, would somebody today in this room repent of their sin, submit their life to you as Lord and Savior, begin to drink deeply of your word, test every other human voice by your voice, and to follow you wholeheartedly. Salvation is of the Lord. Lord, I pray that you'd save someone who's overwhelmed by their sin and their need this morning. Pray that you do it in Jesus' name. Amen.